Nutella. So if you were with us last week, you're going to be aware that the next big event on God's prophetic calendar for the church is the rapture. At the rapture, Jesus descends physically to the upper atmosphere of the earth, and he comes for the express purpose of receiving his bride, the church, snatching or gathering her up to meet him in the clouds so that she might be with him where he is, in heaven above with the Father. And when Jesus comes for his church, he will be unseen. It will be veiled from the unbelieving world. Because of these specific distinctions, we know that the rapture of the church is a separate event from the second coming of Jesus Christ. At Jesus' second coming, he will descend all the way to the earth, and he will rest his foot upon the Mount of Olives. We read about this in Zechariah chapter 14, at which point the entire topography will change, splitting the mountain in two from north to south, destroying the third temple, which is still yet to be built, and a river will come flowing out of Jerusalem, running both east and west into the Mediterranean Sea and on into the Dead Sea. At this event, Jesus comes not for his church, but with his church to rule and reign upon the earth. And this event is unveiled. Every eye and every nation will behold Christ at a second coming. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, it says, "This is the sign of the Son of Man. The sign of the Son of Man will then appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, if you've been in Calvary Chapels for a while, there's always a little inside joke. If you're familiar with Pastor Greg Glory, they always make a joke there to say, "Hey, he's coming with great glory. Did you see it says he's coming in power with great glory?" Now, Revelation chapter 19, speaking of this same event, it says, 19 verse 11 of Revelation, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And get this, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." That's us. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The second coming of Jesus Christ is preceded with very predictable signs. Signs that have been laid out for us in Revelation chapter 5 through 19. Additionally, the second coming of Jesus Christ follows a predictable time frame given to us in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. Now, no man knows the day or the hour of Christ's return, and neither should we try to figure that out. But once the confirming of a covenant is made by the Antichrist, a covenant which is confirmed by many nations, including Israel, that will begin a seven-year time period, which we refer to as the tribulation. And you can read about that in Daniel chapter 9. I was hoping to have time to unpack that, but we will not have time to unpack that this morning. It will usher in a time of unprecedented wrath and disaster such as the world has never seen. Now, thankfully, the rapture of the church comes before this event, which is an event that is signless. It is sudden and spontaneous. But we know from Scripture that it comes before this terrible tribulation period. There's no specific signs surrounding the rapture. It's an event that the church should be anticipating with great excitement. There is nothing that needs to happen that would prevent Jesus from coming and snatching up his bride. We should be waiting with great joy and anticipation that Jesus could come at any moment. And we will be joyful and hopeful because this great day, this great and terrible day that awaits the planet, we're not going to have to enter into. It's not going to overtake us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 describe the rapture in more detail than any other chapter in the Bible. We went over this in part last week, along with John chapter 14, where Jesus makes the very first mention of the rapture in Scriptures. And he tells his disciples that, hey, I'm leaving for a little bit, but I'm going to go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back so that you can come be where I am. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, we'll just kind of read through it again just to refresh ourselves, and then we'll continue to move forward. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul telling the Thessalonians, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so he will bring with them those who sleep in Jesus." Those are our Christian brothers who have died and gone on before us. They won't have a resurrected body yet, but they will come with him. "And for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." In the Greek, the word is harpazo. In the Latin Vulgate, the word is rapturmen. It's where we get our English word rapture from. The doctrine of the rapture is sometimes attacked because they say, well, there's no mention of the rapture anywhere in the Bible. Yes, there is a mention of the rapture in the Bible, and it's right here. We get our terminology from that Greek word harpazo. "We shall be raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The rapture is separate and distinct. The Lord only comes to the clouds, and the church is caught up with them. But as we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it tells us that this signless event, the rapture, will take place before the day of the Lord. Now, last week, we noted that the day of the Lord speaks of coming divine judgment. It's an undesirable time in that the fierceness of God's wrath will be poured out. It will be thrust down upon the unbelieving world who has rejected him. And that day is surrounded with all sorts of signs, signs that are very specific, signs that are predictable. And once they begin to happen, look out. The Lord is coming soon, but the church will not be around to see any of that, because according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're not appointed for that day of wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 1, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." These are the tribulation labor pains that Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 24. And he says, "And they shall not escape, but you." He talks to you, and then he says, "But they." It's a different group. And now, "but you" again. There's two different groups. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, but let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. Now, we will not dare violate Scripture by trying to name a date or a time when the rapture is going to take place. That would be to nullify and to defy the very words of our Lord. And yet God has given us enough information in his word to see when the tide is about to come in. You can pick up on it. You're like, hey, I think the tide's coming on in. Kids, move on back. You need to move on back up here. We need to head to safety. He's left enough information and clues to discern the day of the Lord and certain events surrounding the latter days that we should be able to look up and see those things when they're beginning to shape up. Now, we're not going to see those things happen, but we certainly can begin to see the shape and form of those things coming together. And that is what we want to do this morning. We want to observe what Scripture says concerning this coming season of trial and tribulation that is going to fall upon the earth, events that are concerned specifically with the latter days. And then we want to look on the horizon of our own day to see if these things are starting to take shape. Because if these prophetic events are starting to take shape around us today, then we need to be ready. We need to be ready and fill ourselves with hope and anticipation, and we should encourage one another in the faith, and it should still instill inside of us an urgency to share the gospel with those who do not yet know Christ. Last week, I had mentioned a few things that I see personally shaping up in the world around us that begins to excite my own heart when it comes to what the Bible says regarding the latter days. I had mentioned a move towards globalism, a revived Roman Empire, a move towards a cashless society, some military alliances between Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, and Sudan. Those are things the Bible clearly lays out for us. So let's dive right in and let's see for ourselves what the Scriptures have to say concerning these times surrounding the day of the Lord and the tribulation period. First, let's look at globalism, a one-world government, and a cashless society. Does the Bible really mention these things? Does it talk about these things? And if it does, are we beginning to see the forms being set into the ground for this scenario to be poured out? Well, if you turn to Revelation chapter 13, it puts us right into the midway point of the tribulation. It's a chapter I'm sure that a lot of you are pretty familiar with because it talks about the mark of the beast and mentions the number of the beast's name, 666. And so it happens to be a passage that a lot of people are familiar with. But let's read it together. And then we'll try to unpack it briefly as we go through. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." This is the Antichrist, who's rising to power. "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority." The dragon very clearly is Satan. We're told this specifically in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. You don't have to, well, what does that mean? It seems like there's kind of all of this picturesque words going on here. The Bible goes on to explain exactly what those things are. We know that this beast is the Antichrist. We know that the dragon is Satan. Satan gives the Antichrist the power. Verse 3, "And I saw on one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Some event is going to transpire where it will appear that the Antichrist is miraculously healed, and everyone's going to ooh and ah over it and begin to think, this guy is amazing, especially as he begins to rise through the ranks there through this revived Roman Empire. Verse 4, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. That puts us at the halfway mark of the tribulation period. Verse 6. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So even though the church is removed, people still come to faith in Christ, even during the tribulation period. And now he's making war with them. God primarily picks up his program with Israel, and by and large, it's a lot of Jews coming to faith in Jesus. Gentiles will still get saved too, but God resumes his program, and he begins to persecute the Jewish nation like never before. Authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. There is your one world government. Authority is given to this person over every nation, every tribe, every tongue. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There is your one world religion. It is a compromised religion. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And then I saw another beast. This is the false prophet. Just like Jesus had John the Baptist as a forerunner to announce his first coming, the Antichrist has the false prophet, who's working on his side to get people to come to him. And the Bible says that this beast will come up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So everything that transpires with this beast's miraculous recovery, the Antichrist's miraculous recovery, is able to gear up the world for a one-world man-made religion. The Antichrist arises out of a revived Roman Empire. That's detailed for us in the book of Daniel. And during the Roman Empire, you should know that Christians were persecuted for not worshiping Caesar. If you know your history, Christians were put to death because they would not bow down, offer up an offering to an image of Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. You could go about the rest of the year doing your own religion, do your own thing, but you had to hop on board with Caesar worship. And apparently the Antichrist picks this back up at a future time, and he says, everyone has to worship me. Now, everyone can have a compromised form of religion, but everyone has to worship the beast. Everyone has to worship him. And he is going to force everyone to take a mark to show their allegiance. Now, Christians refused to bow the knee, and for that, they lost their head and they were tossed to the lions. That happened in history past, and there's a time coming in the future when followers of Christ who are in the tribulation period who refuse to bend the knee are going to face a similar fate. It says he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he is granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. It seems that the image itself, the way that the text is worded, has the ability to kill those who do not actually worship the beast. How is that even possible, right? I think verse 16 begins to spell that out. 2,000 years ago, if you think about an image, talking, somehow being able to figure out who's worshiping, not worshiping the beast, and it can kill them, it seems really crazy and out of place. It says, verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except for one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. Now, I don't think we need to figure out the number of the beast. I think it's really a waste of time, and we would just be spinning our wheels. We don't need to see, back in the day it's Ronald Reagan. You know, if you take all the letters, rearrange them, this is who it is. Or, it's Obama. You know, every president who ever comes, they always think that he's going to be the Antichrist. I don't think we need to try to figure that out. It's going to be plain as day when it does happen. And guess what? I think the tribulation saints will know exactly how that number correlates with his name. They'll know then. I don't think we'll know now, but the saints will know then how that number correlates with him. Please keep in mind, this prophecy was made 2,000 years ago. Who would have been able to conceive of an image come to life? Think of that. 2,000 years ago, God's having John write down in a book that an image is going to come to life. And there's going to be a cashless society. No tangible monetary system. You're going to have a mark if you want to buy or sell or do anything. I think, that is weird. It seems weird for almost 2,000 years, but in the past 100 years, it's become less and less weird. And it's become more and more clear, like, wait a minute, this type of stuff can actually really happen. The more technology comes along, the more we're able to see how this stuff shapes up. I remember being in Las Vegas, Nevada over 20 years ago, and there in Caesar Palace, there was a statue that could move and talk, and I thought, no way, this is crazy. I know what the Bible says, and this is unbelievable. You could see this statue moving and talking. Now, they did that with projectors and an audio recording. But now, with an advent of artificial intelligence on the rise, AI gives a whole new life, whole new meaning to what an image could do and how it could interact with people. I have a picture for you that I want to show. It's in an article that was entitled AI Messiah. Anthony Lewandowski is the Messiah for his new AI God. Now, that name may or may not sound familiar to you, but Anthony Lewandowski is the co-founder of Otto, the autonomous truck driving company, who was also at the heart of the Uber lawsuit for Uber stealing some proprietary self-driving information. It turns out that Anthony is the founder of a religious organization called the Way of the Future, where its purpose is to develop and to promote the realization of a godhood-based artificial intelligence. That sounds crazy. It sounds like just out there, doesn't it? And you're like, this is conspiracy theory. What's going on here? But people are pushing for this stuff. They're pushing for this type of technology to come about. And it's not too far-fetched to conceive of an AI robot, an AI image that will be fashioned in the likeness of a beast that will have the power to detect whether or not someone has a mark, an electronic chip, small, subtle. People aren't, I don't think anyone's really going to see it. But it'll be able to see it. It will be able to know who has the mark. I'll just ask you a basic question. Who in here enjoys technology? I know I do. It is convenient. I like technology. I think most of us do. Computers, however, are learning about us every single day. They are compiling data about our purchases, about our interactions, how we move, what we're doing. And they track us wherever we're at, unless you, you know, put your location block on. If you haven't done that, you might have noticed you go in and out of a store, and then all of a sudden you get a recommendation. Hey, you just were in Smith. Can you leave a Google recommendation? Like, how did you know I was just at Smith's? Leave a recommendation. We know you're there. We've even got to the place now where our phones can even replace our wallets. You don't have to carry this lunky thing in your back pocket anymore if you don't want to. You can have your IDs on your phone. In fact, they're recommending now you just take a picture of your license, take a picture of your insurance, and just have it on your phone, because if someone breaks into your car and they get your registration, then they got your address. Just keep it all on your phone. Well, I could still lose my phone. Well, maybe the next step will be just put something on you. You don't have to worry about losing it. It'll just all be on you. That sounds nice. Sounds convenient. You can make your payments with Samsung Pay or Apple Pay. You can do all your purchases that way. This brings a whole new dynamic to a cashless society. I mean, before in the 90s, you know, Christians are thinking, yeah, with credit cards, or maybe with, you know, as technology moves on, it just becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. We are moving in this direction. 2,000 years ago, no one could conceive of a cashless society. But today, we don't even give it a second thought. Not even a second thought. We find it convenient to use our cards. You might be thinking, well, Mike, that's great. That'll work in a first world country. I don't know about a third world country. How are they going to go cashless? Well, I found it very intriguing when we went to go and adopt our daughter Bridget, who's from Uganda, a third world nation, down on the bottom 20 of poorest countries on the planet. Everyone has cell phones. Even out in the bush, people have cell phones. You're in a mud hut, I'm not kidding you, with cell phones. The poorest of the poor have cell phones all over the planet. That type of convenience was not available to poor countries. Having a phone wasn't. It wasn't until cell phones came along that you didn't have to put all the infrastructure. You didn't have to put lines everywhere. Put up a tower, everyone gets a phone. Cell phones and smartphones allow us to see things taking place all over the planet. We see it live, as if it's happening right now. We can see it happening. Before moving on, too, I should let you know that in Africa, one of the favorite ways amongst the locals there to transfer money is through a service called mobile money, which just transfers money back and forth to people through their cell phones. So to think the third world country is not geared up for a cashless society, they are. The third world countries are geared up for a cashless society, and cell phones allow us all to see stuff that's happening live when, right now, when things are taking place. Revelation chapter 11 says the whole world is going to see two witnesses, whom I believe are Moses and Elijah. They're going to come. They'll be preaching the gospel during the tribulation, and the Antichrist will rise up against them and destroy them, and leave their dead bodies on the street for 3.5 days, only to be raised to life again. Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 7. And just as a side note, Elijah did not die physically. he was caught up to be with the Lord. And we know from the epistle of Jude, we know from his letter that Michael the archangel and Satan fought over the bones of Moses. That's interesting, because if they do happen to be the two prophets, there is the very real possibility that they could come back and die and then be resurrected. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "When they finish their testimony," that's the witnesses, "the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." That's Jerusalem. "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another." Imagine that. The whole world at this time is happy that these guys are dead, and they start sending presents. Like, we're so tired of them telling us about that we needed to repent and we needed Jesus. We're glad they're dead. It's a holiday. Let's send presents to everyone. "Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life of God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here,' and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." This whole passage makes no sense, especially when it says the whole world sees their dead bodies in the streets. It becomes easy to kind of allegorize it, and we're like, well, maybe John didn't know what he was talking about. Perhaps he's just saying that people from other countries are going to be in their Jerusalem. That's what he means. But now with the technology we're here, we're like, oh, I think he meant what he said. I think everyone's going to see it. It doesn't even have to be satellite TV. I mean, you just pull up your phone and there it is. There they are. I can see what's happening in Israel, just as easy as I can see what's happening across Albuquerque on the same day. It's just that easy. There isn't a justifiable reason for allegorizing apocalyptic literature, but you can see why the church, early on in its history, would make this mistake. But the more we move down the timeline, the more technology is advanced, the more we can see just how precise God was in foretelling to us what would take place. Now, I believe that the mark of the beast is going to come as a good thing. It will come as a good thing. If you want to stop terrorism, you need to stop the cash flow. If you want to stop drug lords, you need to stop the cash flow. If you want to stop human trafficking and sex trafficking, you got to stop the cash flow. All you got to do is follow the money. And to stop it, we understand this. We understand if we can put a stop to criminals getting money, that's a good thing. Let's put an end to this. If terrorists are a problem, you know, you only need it if you're a law-abiding citizen and you have this mark and it could track you where you go and you can't buy, you don't have anything to fear if you're just a good citizen. You have something to fear if you're a criminal. You're a criminal. So, of course, people will say, yeah, well, this sounds like a great idea. People can't steal my identity. We can track terrorists. We could stop these other things. This is an awesome thing. We should go ahead and do it. Anyone who doesn't want to be tracked or monitored will be viewed as an outcast. They'll be viewed as an outcast. They'll be viewed as a threat to society. And that is why society will tolerate capital punishment. We seem outraged with it now, but when it comes to terrorism, when it comes to drug lords, people who don't want to conform to society on that level, by and large, society is okay with capital punishment in that regard. So anyone not wanting to take the mark, when capital punishment is enforced, society is going to be okay with it. The rise in global terrorism has allowed for justifiable means for us to impinge on people's privacy. And the longer terrorism continues, the more willing society is going to be and the more accepting society is going to be for a mark like this, a mark that's described right there in Revelation chapter 13. In regards to a one-world religion, I hope you recognize that the current pope, his big mission right now is an ecumenical mission. He is seeking to have Protestants, Mormons, Muslims, Buddhists all set their differences aside and hold hands as one big happy religious family. That's a problem because there are some fundamental differences between what all of those groups believe. Fundamental differences. And the EU is already embracing this type of ecumenical mindset. You know, let's just set all that stuff aside. We're all worshiping the same God anyways. There is a EU tolerance festival that happens, and I got a picture of one of their tolerance posters. It has every religious symbol, you know, kind of up on there, and it says, this star can belong to every religion. It says we can all share the same star. Europe for all religions. We can just all come together, just be one big happy family. I believe the world is ready to adopt a one world religious system, a religious system of tolerance. Except the only thing is, this religious system of tolerance isn't going to tolerate anyone who disagrees with it. And that's actually how the tolerance movement is moving today. If you disagree with the tolerance movement, then you're out. You should be outlawed. You disagree with us. All in the name of tolerance. Once the church is removed, only an apostate church will be left behind to embrace a corrupt form of Christianity. And those who come to faith after the rapture are going to have to resist. They're going to have to resist getting the mark, and they will have to do so at great risk to their own life, because there is only going to be there's only going to be a couple different resistances to this one world religion. It's going to be Christians who don't want to take the mark. I think the other big one, most likely, is going to come from radical Islam. If you think Muslims are going to conform to a one world religion, people who are willing to die as a suicide bomber for their belief, you kind of got another thing coming. Well, we know how Christians are going to be removed out of the way. What about Muslims, right? How is that going to pan out? How are those things going to come into place? And what about atheists, too? Well, it seems that this religious system is man-centered, and I think atheists will have no problem hopping on board a man-centered religion where it's focused on the beast and how great he is and this man is awesome. This would be no problem to hop on board for them. But for Islam, it might pose a problem. I believe, though, that the Bible has a good explanation for how radical Islam might actually decline. It will decline and leave behind a compromised form of Islam. And by that I mean one that is going to be tolerant and one that will just embrace every form of religion. Well, how is that going to happen? Well, the Bible does tell us how that could potentially happen in the latter days, and it involves a war with Russia leading an alliance of Islamic nations who will come against Israel, and God will stop them and destroy them in their tracks. So I want to walk you through, man, this 2,500-year-old prophecy in a rather quick rapid-fire session because I'm already over. So let's just pick up on a few key things here before we dive on in. Ezekiel chapter 37 speaks of God regathering the nation Israel back into the promised land. When God says he's going to regather this nation, he says he calls them out of the nations, plural, when they appear to be dead, weak, nothing. They appear to be nothing. The only time Israel has been scattered to nations, plural, is after 70 AD when Rome came and ransacked Jerusalem and it sent them fleeing all throughout Europe and Asia. It wasn't until after the Holocaust that Israel began to re-enter the land. And Jews were left for dead after the Holocaust. Emaciated, they looked like nothing, weak. No way they would gain their land back on their own. And yet they did. And they started coming back into the land. And they were reestablished as a unified nation. Israel before in its history had been divided. And now they're coming back in unified. Unified. This coming war, the names of the countries, let's say Ezekiel chapter 38. You guys bear with me. I can always pause. I can pause right now and we could resume next week. Or should I just keep going and let's do it? Let's do it. Okay. Ezekiel 38, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Here's a coming prophecy that comes against Gog. And Gog is used as a title here, like a king, Caesar, or a czar. And Magog refers to the territory or the land that Gog oversees, that he's the ruler over. This is the primary leader that's behind this coalition of armies that come against Israel. And it's clear from the text that God speaks to Gog directly in this prophecy because he is the main player. Now, where is this ruler from? Well, the text tells us he is the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. These are the ancient peoples of the region of Russia. Rosh is connected, etymology, to the name Russia. Meshech is actually where the term Moscow comes from and gets its name from. And Tubal is connected to Tubalisk, which is another city there in Russia. The names of the countries might change, but the history of these people groups that make up these countries that settled there doesn't change. And that is why God uses the historic names of the people groups. Verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all your armies, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now please notice that it is God who leads Russia out with a hook. He leads them out with a hook. They're coming after Israel for something, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But for now, notice that this large and powerful army is coming against Israel, and it's actually a coalition of armies, and that coalition is now mentioned. Verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with their shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah, from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. Who are the countries under the direction of Russia? Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, and Gomer and of Togarmah, the house of Togarmah. These countries are pretty easy, actually, to figure out. Persia is Iran. We know this is pretty easy because in 1935, up until 1935, Iran was still called Persia. It wasn't until 1935 that they changed their name to Iran. Libya is pretty easy to figure out because the ancient people group still goes by that name today. Libya lies just west of Egypt on the Mediterranean Sea. And Ethiopia and Gomer of Togarmah are a little bit harder, but the Hebrew name for Ethiopia is actually Cush. Ethiopia has had its borders in flux in and out, but the ancient people of Cush historically are not associated with modern-day Ethiopia, rather to the people of Sudan. Now, if you want to go a little more in detail, the study last year that's archived online, entitled It's Cited But Not Carried Away, we go in more detail about all that stuff. Gomer was the eldest son of Japheth, the father of those who settled in Turkey. And so we know Gomer of Togarmah is the people of Turkey. Now it's clear from the text that at some point in time, a military coalition comprised of Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, and Sudan will come against Israel to destroy her and take her spoils, as we will see. Interestingly enough, all of these nations, except Russia, are all Islamic nations. They're all Islamic nations, and Iran is the largest supporter of terrorism on the planet. Sudan has massive persecution of Christians from Muslims, and Libya has always been a harbor for terrorism. The question is, when will this happen? Well, the Bible tells us, verse 8, after many days you will be visited in the latter years. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. So, that same regathering that was mentioned in Ezekiel 37 is now restated here. These people are brought back in. Israel is brought back in, which had been long desolate, the text says, which were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. It was desolate. It wasn't dwelt by anyone, and now they're coming in and they're dwelling safely. The Bible says it will happen in the latter years, which is a specific term used to talk about events surrounding and leading up to the day of the Lord. This verse also tells us it will take place when Israel has been brought back into her homeland and is dwelling safely. Israel is prospering, and they are dwelling safely. And if you were here last year, I've mentioned the stats, but Israel, actually the safety level in Israel, a lot of times we think it's out there, it's got to be unsafe, there's so much turmoil. It's actually safer in Jerusalem than it is in Albuquerque, New Mexico. If you're coming from Jerusalem to Albuquerque, you better gear up for trouble here, not vice versa. If you're going to Jerusalem, it's going to be safer. It's going to be safer. They are dwelling in unwalled cities, and safety, and they are prospering. Historically, none of these countries have ever formed a military alliance because none of them have had common interests. Until now, in the last century, an alliance between all of these nations is starting to shape up in the Middle East. Right now, with the U.S. pulling out of Syria, there is a vacuum. And who's filling in? Russia, Iran, and Turkey. And believe it or not, Sudan and Libya are hopping on board too. And I think I'm going to have to chop a lot off here. So what we're going to do at this point is I just want to show you very quickly a picture of Russia and Iran. This comes from a headline published yesterday out of Modern Diplomacy, out of that magazine, and it reads, Iran and Russia's cooperation grows beyond Syria. Their ties are strengthening. Energy ties around the Caspian Sea seem to be Russia's interest. Just a few years ago, it looked like Erdogan was going to be on bad terms with Russia. You'll remember that Turkey had shot down a Russian fighter jet that had crossed over into its airspace. It looked like the bottom was about to fall out. But the reality is they got over it pretty quick. And Russian ties with Turkey are growing and expanding like never before. Let me show you this picture here. This picture comes from another headline. This is back in December, and it says Russia and Turkey relations intensify notably. They're growing. They're not decreasing. These ties are strengthening. Let me show you a picture of Libya. It's no secret that Putin has been friends with Libya's former dictator, Muammar Gaddafi. But he was displaced, he died, and now in December 2018, with all the mess that's happening there, Bloomberg News reports, and it runs a headline, saying that Russia is courting a leader with the last name Gaddafi, his son, and they're looking to set him up and prop him up in Libya so that they will have strong military alliances there. Plus, Libya has a lot of rich natural resources, oil and such, and it could give Russia a port right on the Mediterranean Sea. I'll show you another pic. This is Sudan. And this is the Sudanese leader, the President Omar al-Bashir, with President Omar al-Bashir from Syria, shaking hands with him. He has flown there to Syria, and he was flown there, the article says in the Associated Press. This is January 16th. He was flown there on a Russian jet so that he can meet with the leaders there to see what's happening and taking place. All of these ties are coming together. And as you watch the news, you see this military alliance forming. We don't have time to go into it, but God says that he will come against this coalition, which is going to turn on Israel, to come after Israel's spoils. I think a lot of that interest comes because Israel has found large natural gas reserves, massive natural gas reserves off their coast in the past few years. And now they're going to be building a pipeline to supply Europe with natural gas. The main supplier of natural gas today for Europe is Russia. And Israel is cutting in on their profits. They're going to be cutting in on their profits. And so there is a hook that has been set in Russia's mouth to come down. It might appear that they're friends with Israel for now, but according to what Ezekiel says, there is going to be a time when that turns and they will surround Israel. They will be right on her border and appear to destroy her. Russia is bringing in more weapons into Syria, which bumps right up on Israel's border than ever before. And they're supplying them to Iran. They're supplying Turkey with weapons. And Libya and Sudan are cutting in on it too. And when you look at the scene around you, and you look at what the Bible says will take place in the latter days, we should be excited, church. We are living in excited times because what the Bible says will shape up, what forms will be out there before the great day of the Lord, what things we would see, they are there. They're already there. And the question is, are you ready? Will you be taken up with the church, with those who have placed their faith in Christ, or will you be left behind because you have refused to turn to the Lord in faith? Because you want to trust in your own ways, in your own methods. You think somehow you're good enough to make it on your own. Well, Jesus will come again. And when he comes again, he comes to judge sin. Jesus came the first time to die on the cross, to provide a way of salvation for all to come to him. He is gentle, he is meek, he is willing for anyone to come to him and receive salvation. And yet he is firm and he will judge sin. There is no doubt about it. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these people's patience in going over. I pray that, God, we would be encouraged, that we would keep our eye on your word first to see what it says, and then look on the horizon to see what's taking place. And God, might you fill our hearts with hope and enthusiasm for the future. In Jesus' name, amen.